Isn't that a beautiful song? Soon will he be changing me, clothed in immortality, swallowed up in victory and evermore to be. That's what it's all about. That's what we're waiting for at the very end. What a wonderful, wonderful thing to think about. We're coming to the end of this Lord's Day, and I can't think of a better way to end it than doing what we're doing now. Gathering together with one another and singing praises to God, praying to God, listening to God's Word discussed, just getting closer to our Lord. And it's a wonderful thing. And I'm so excited to see everybody who's here this evening. And I invite everybody and encourage you to pick up your Bibles and follow along with the things that we'll have to discuss. If you want to, you can go ahead and turn your Bible over to Luke chapter 4 and drop a ribbon in there at verses 9 through 13. Luke chapter 4, verses 9 through 13. We'll be going over there in just a moment. Tonight we're going to talk about the third temptation of Jesus Christ as it's recorded in Luke's Gospel. Now thus far, we have seen Satan tempt Jesus by appealing to his immense hunger. Remember, he hadn't eaten for 40 days. He was quite literally starving. And then we saw Satan, he started to think about, well, man is prideful. Man wants power, he wants influence, and so he thought he would attempt to go that route with Jesus. But we saw Satan fail both times. Jesus did not sin. And we saw Jesus respond to him by quoting Scripture. And the thing about our Lord is this. He didn't just quote it. He didn't just know what it said. He lived it. He applied it. And so when he quoted those verses to Satan, all of them from Deuteronomy, and the one this evening will be from there as well. When he quoted them to Satan, he was simply quoting how he lived. And we have to be that way as well. As we consider the third temptation, in the order that Luke gives it, Satan changes up his strategy at this point. He's tried twice to tempt Jesus unsuccessfully. Jesus would not sin. And as I said a moment ago, Jesus quoted Scripture to him. And so Satan thought to himself, if he's going to quote it to me, I'm going to incorporate it into my temptation. I'm going to quote it right back at him. Let's turn our Bibles over to Luke 4. Let's go ahead now and read verses 9 through 13. It says, "And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." This time, Satan takes Jesus to Jerusalem, to the holy city itself. And we're told that he put him upon the pinnacle of the temple. Now, we're not quite sure exactly where that would have been. There are some who have suggested that it may have been the royal portico on the outside of the outer court. That was looking over the Kidron Valley. That's actually, you can't see this real well. I was looking for an image that would really show the whole sort of city and what a view from a distance would have looked like. It's hard to see it. But you're able to see the ravine here. And so it's estimated that if Jesus was on that part of the wall, he'd be looking at about a 450-foot drop before he would get down to the earth. There are others who say, well, he may have been upon Solomon's porch on the east side of the temple. And if that's the case, it's estimated that he would have been looking at somewhere around a 600-foot drop. While we may not know exactly where he was, we do know this. This fall would have had to have been fatal, or at least very, very deadly. Otherwise, Satan's temptation would not have had any sort of force. Well, Satan challenges Jesus as he had before. Starts off with the same words. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. This is Satan's way of saying to Jesus, I want you to prove something to me. I want you to prove that God really loves you. I want you to prove that the Father really does care, that He really will reach down here and He will protect you. I want you to prove it to me. And furthermore, I want you to prove you actually have the faith in Him. You actually trust Him to do that. So, look how high up we are. Just go ahead and jump. Just go ahead and jump if you are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God. Doesn't it remind you a little bit of our Lord's enemies as they stood around Him watching Him die? Take a moment, if you will, to turn to the 23rd chapter of Luke. Luke chapter 23, verses 33 through 39. Of course, at this point, Jesus had proven that He was the Son of God more times than could be counted. And yet, even here at the very end, let's notice what they say to Him. Luke 23, beginning in 33. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified Him and the criminals, one on His right and one on His left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide His garments. And the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at Him, saying, He saved others, let Him save Himself. If He is the Christ of God, His chosen one. The soldiers also mocked Him, coming up and offering Him sour wine and saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over Him, This is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at Him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Are you not struck by how similar that sounds to what Satan was saying to Him back there at His temptation? And when we look at these people and we look at the things we're saying, the manner in which they're speaking, we're able to see they were merely speaking after the manner of their own spiritual father. Satan could have stopped there. Right? He could have stopped there. He could have just said, cast yourself down, throw yourself down from here. But Satan didn't do that. Remember, Jesus had quoted to him two passages already. This time, Satan thought, I'm going to quote two right back at him. Verses 10 and 11. He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. One of the things that makes Satan so dangerous is that he is as crafty as he is insolent. All right, Jesus had already answered him two times with passages. And so Satan, being very sneaky, being very crafty here, went ahead and inserted two passages into his temptation. Now surely, Jesus would not align one passage against another. I mean, He has too much respect for God's Word than that, right? Surely Jesus would jump at this opportunity. He would be happy to do what Satan had asked Him to do or suggested that He do. Because if He jumped off that and the Father reached down and snatched Him up, He sent His angels so they could protect Jesus Christ, God's Word would have been proven true yet again. Surely our Lord would jump at this opportunity. Isn't this what the prophets did? I mean, did not the prophets call upon God? Moses at Kadesh? Elijah at Mount Carmel? Didn't they call upon God to prove Himself? by acting on behalf of his people? Why wouldn't Jesus gladly do what the prophets had done? The passage under consideration comes from Psalm chapter 91. Satan quoted verses 11 and 12. Now, Jesus obviously knew the 91st Psalm. He knew its context, he knew what it talked about, and he knew its meaning. Now, if you and I are even going to be able to approach that passage the way our Lord could, we need to know it as well. So let's turn to the 91st Psalm. What we're going to do is read the entire Psalm. That way we can get the whole context here. Psalm chapter 91. The psalmist wrote, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. A thousand may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guide you and guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." Well, Satan chose, as we saw, verses 11 and 12. And Satan interpreted those verses to mean that they would become a sort of guardian angel to Jesus. That there was nothing he could do that could ever bring about physical pain or damage to him, because the Father would protect him. And Satan went so far as to apply that to situations in which Jesus deliberately put himself in harm's way specifically to force the Father to act. And therein lies the problem. There's the sticking point, and Jesus saw it immediately. There is no question that Jesus believed that passage. And there's no question that he trusted the Father to do precisely what the Father said he would do there. But Satan was setting up a test case. For Satan, it wasn't going to be enough that the Father be trusted. Satan wanted Jesus to step off that thing. If God loves you, like you said he did, or does, if you trust him like you say you do, take the plunge. Force him to act. Make him do what he said he would do. You know what that is? It is the height of presumption. And it is as sinful as it can be, and as prideful as it can be. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more as we go on. But let's go to our Lord's response. This came from Deuteronomy as well. All of our Lord's responses did. This one from chapter 6 and verse 16. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Very important for us to notice that Jesus did not deny what that passage said. Neither did he apply it to someone else, but did not apply it to himself. In fact, you'll notice, Jesus didn't even answer that passage at all. What he answered was Satan's misuse of that passage. Friends, God's word is God's word. And if it is quoted truthfully, is quoted as it is written, God's word is never, ever wrong. But do you know what is wrong? Using God's word to try to put him in a position to act on our behalf just because we want to see if he'll do what he said he will do. And you know what else is wrong? Using the scriptures to teach something they were never intended to teach. The passage that Jesus quoted, Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, it was speaking about the Israelites. It was a warning to them, do not put God to the test, something they were just bound and determined to do over and over and over again. I want you to look with me at something Paul says about that over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. This is going to show us exactly how God feels about being tested. The passage says, we must not put Christ to the test. Some will say, Lord, as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Now, we know the them are the Israelites from their time in the wilderness. Verse 10, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Forcing God to act and grumbling and complaining demonstrates a quality, demonstrates a characteristic that our God will not accept. For the remainder of this lesson, I want us to take some time to really consider some lessons we can learn from this temptation, the third. The first lesson I want to point out is this. Do not be surprised when Satan and his agents use the scriptures. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. When we get over there, we're going to read verses 12 through 15. Second Corinthians 11, 12 through 15. Paul said, and what I do, I will continue to do, in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Now, friends, I have never met a false teacher in my life, and I've had the opportunity to meet many and to sit down and study with many, and I know others of you have had those opportunities as well. But I've not met one yet who did not have at least 10 verses behind every bit of error he teaches. And it didn't matter how profane or how outrageous that error happened to be. He had verses behind it that he said supported what he was teaching. Jesus shows us that every passage must be considered in the light of its context. And every passage must be made to harmonize with the entirety of Scripture. And when a passage is pulled out of its context, when it is used to teach or to support, to defend error, we have got to remember this. Our battle is not with the passage. God's word is true. Our battle is with its misuse. One of the things that happens from time to time And this is especially true, I find, as it relates to baptism. When Christians are discussing that topic with others, sometimes an individual will bring up John 3:16 or something of that nature. A passage that speaks of belief. And the Christian will say, well yeah, but Acts 22:16 says this. There's no yeah, but there. If John 3:16 speaks the truth is ours. We deal with that passage. We answer its misuse. We don't pit one verse against another verse. When John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, we don't need to say, yeah, but Acts 22:16 says, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You say one says you've got to believe to be saved. I say baptism is what you've got to do to be saved. They're not in conflict. They're not fighting against each other. The truth is the truth. And we need to be prepared to deal with every passage that is brought forth. Now, in this particular case, Jesus didn't have to deal with that passage. Satan was so obviously asking him to do something strictly forbidden in Scripture. So all our Lord needed to do was quote to him Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16, and it would prove that Satan misused Psalm chapter 91, verses 11 and 12. Do you know what our Lord shows us here? The need to know the Scriptures. The need to know what they teach. Think about this. Would we have been in a position to answer the way our Lord did? You take Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, exactly as Satan quoted it, sure sound like he had it right, didn't it? It sure sounded like he quoted it correctly. And Jesus could just step right off there and God would do what Psalm 91, 11, and 12 said. But Jesus knew the Scriptures. And he knew that Satan was seeking to put God to the test. Why do we talk about the need to study, to learn, to know? That's why. So we'll be in positions to answer as well. Let us also think about this. We overstep our bounds tremendously when we deliberately put ourselves in compromising, dangerous, bad positions, intending to force God to act on our behalf. You know what this means? This means the Christian who decides one evening, I'm just going to get myself drunk and I'm going to get in the car and I'm going to take off. If he or she strikes another person or strikes a vehicle, they will not be able to blame God for injuring themselves or injuring someone else. And I've even heard Christians pray and demand that God answer their prayer favorably, or else he would lose their favor. He would lose their belief. And of course, I've got to question, did that Christian ever have any belief to begin with? When Jesus quoted that passage in Deuteronomy, he was not applying it to Satan, though it obviously applies to everyone. He was applying it to himself. And the lesson for us is this. If we are tempted to put God to the test, the way that Jesus was being tempted by Satan to put him to the test, we violate that relationship of trust that we have established with our Father. And if we think, if we are confident that God will deliver us in situations we deliberately put ourselves in specifically to test him, that is misplaced trust. And it is the height of presumption. You see, presuming what God will do, assuming what he has not revealed, and acting apart from his will, the Bible has a lot to say about that. A lot to say about that. And every time it's with. Every time it's evil. Every time it's sin. There are two passages that come to mind. Turn your Bibles to Psalm chapter 19. We've been in Psalm 19 quite a bit today. Psalm chapter 19, let's read this time verse 13. The passage says, "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." And friends, the Bible almost ends on a warning about going against or beyond the stated will of God. Turn your Bibles to Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19 says this, "I warn everyone who hears the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book." Satan failed again. Three times. And he failed again. He left for a little while, for a season, a more opportune time. But he came back. And you know what that teaches us? It teaches us that Satan is not a quitter. He'll hang back. He'll bide his time. And he will strike again. He struck again at Jesus. Only this time, he used one of our Lord's apostles. Turn your Bibles to Luke 22. Luke chapter 22, verses 3 through 6. Luke 22, verses 3 through 6. Satan wasn't able to get Jesus to sin, so perhaps he could hurt him by influencing one of his own. "Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd." When we overcome a temptation for Satan, brethren, that's a reason to rejoice, to praise God for helping us, for giving us the avenue of escape, for providing it. It's a good thing. But let us never imagine that Satan won't be back. He'll just try something else. He'll try a different avenue. Maybe he'll use one of our family members, one of our friends, one of our co-workers, one of our employers or our employees. He's going to be back. He's just biding his time, waiting to strike. You know, we've looked now at all three of the temptations, or the recorded temptations of Jesus Christ as Luke gives them. And there's one more overarching lesson to learn from this, I believe, and it's this. This isn't here just to show us that Jesus was not sinless. It's here, or he was sinless. I'm sorry. I don't want to certainly leave the impression that he did sin. It's here to show us that he's exemplary. We can do what he did. We can overcome Satan and sin the way he overcame. And I want you to think about these temptations. Do we not all face similar things? Now, there are certain aspects of these that are unique. We're never going to be tempted to turn a rock or a stone into bread, obviously. But the principles involved in all of these temptations are things that we face. Things that we face every single day in our lives. Have you ever been tempted to put your physical desires above your spiritual needs? I have. I would imagine you have as well. Have you ever taken a look at this world and just seen it just shines, sparkles? Look at how many enticements are here. Has that ever gotten the better of you? It has me. You ever been tempted by pride? Wanting to be powerful. Wanting influence. Wanting people to just bow down to you. Not literally, obviously, but figuratively. You ever want that? Again, there have been times I have. You ever been tempted to worship something or someone other than God? Family members? Careers? Hobbies? Pastimes? Friends? You ever questioned God's care for you? You ever doubted it? Maybe occasionally been tempted to put Him to the test? You ever been there? Brethren, everything I've described, we have all experienced. And if we haven't yet, we certainly will. And we can overcome it. We don't have to sin. That's one thing we need to remember. We don't have to sin. So often when we read passages that speak of not sinning, we immediately, right from there, we go right to saying, yeah, but if we do, God will forgive us. And that's true. It's a blessing, a wonderful one, if we repent. But we don't always have to add that last part. We don't have to sin. And we shouldn't. And we can overcome it just as our Lord did. I want us to consider and close with a verse we looked at the end of the sermon this morning. I love 1 John 4 and verse 4. Little children, you are of God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. I hope these lessons, considering our Lord's three temptations from Luke's gospel and the way that he overcame them, I hope that they have encouraged you, and I hope that you now feel better equipped to overcome Satan when he comes your way, because, friends, he is coming. He is coming. But Jesus beat him. We can do it too, because Jesus is on our side. What a wonderful blessing. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, you've got an opportunity now to render your obedience to Christ. Believe with all your heart that He is the Messiah, the Anointed One of God. Repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him as Lord, and be baptized in water to have your sins washed clean from your soul. Rising up out of that water, a new creature, a Christian, and on the road that leads to heaven. It's not the end of the road. Now, we will have just stepped right out onto it. And there's a lifetime of service to be rendered to our God. And it's going to be tough at times. Satan's going to make it tough. Jesus told us it would be. He told us to count the cost. But he also told us this. The reward for faithful service will be so far beyond anything we experience in life. Heaven awaits. Do you want to go to heaven? If you're here this evening and you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.